That's for the second text of this message. I'm going to be really addressing what we read about in John's Gospel, as well as what we're going to read in Acts chapter 4. It means that the second text is Acts chapter 4. As the COVID virus continues to have impact upon our land and upon our world, we oftentimes, I think, tend to think of this as a unique situation. I certainly have said, along with others who are of varying ages, those older than I and younger than I, that there's been nothing quite like this in my lifetime. And there's a truth to that. The details of this time in history are unique. But I'd like to remind you that the basic story is one that has been played out over and over and over again through the centuries of human history, and that it is summarized, as we have talked about, sometimes in more detail, sometimes in less, by the message of Psalm 2, that there is a great spiritual battle going on between the evil one and his minions, those who serve him, which includes the rulers of the nations of the earth, of this fallen world, and the Lord God and his Messiah, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a God versus evil, a good versus evil battle that continues to go on. And I'd like to speak to the coronavirus situation today as one installment of that struggle, because at the heart of all these things is always a power struggle. And so the sermon title today is True Power. And that power struggle, as we have seen, is reflected in all kinds of different ways, always. But just think about what's been going on since the middle of March, when we began to have alterations in our weekly Lord's Day worship service. We have the struggle of the United States against China, the idea in the minds of many that China is, by hook or by crook, trying to usurp the primary place of the United States as the dominant and the leading nation on the face of the world. It's reflected as days go on and we begin to reopen up various states and counties and cities, or not open them up, in the struggles between Republicans and Democrats, struggles between the president, power struggles between the president of the United States and the governors of the 50 individual states, struggles that involve the leaders over against the people in all kinds of various settings. I'm talking about things that are on our newscasts. It seems like 24/7 right now. I turned on Channel 9 to hear the 10 o'clock news last night, and they were in the middle of what evidently had been a number of hours of talking about the things that were going on, rioting and other things in the city of Denver. We are very well aware in this past week of the white versus black struggle, or that which is trying to be suggested and presented as such a struggle, although there are other things there. We have those who are special, the experts, against those who are more common and who are the clueless sometimes, is the way that they are treated. Pagan and Christian, but also church and state is involved in this as well. And we're impacted by that, that the governor and the civil magistrate authority in the state of Colorado is saying that many of us have to stay home, whether we want to be here and feel healthy enough to be here and are willing to do the social distancing things that would enable us to safely be here. But it's always been about power. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Would God be God, the ultimate authority over all the eternal God? Or would Adam and Eve decide that there was a better way and to listen to the serpent? And that, we know what happened. And So today we're going to talk about these things through the lenses of two sections of Scripture. The first is particularly the interaction of Jesus with Pontius Pilate before he was crucified, and the players that were there, and the intrigue and other things that were going on at that time, and the also the lens of Acts chapter 4, which is found in the context that goes back into chapter 3, where Peter and John are encounter a man who needs to be healed in Acts chapter 3, who was lame from his mother's womb. That was in verse 2, and they heal him. And then in chapter 4, that creates a bit of a ruckus, which has power struggles involved with it as well. And as we turn to read, I want to very carefully, but deliberately give you permission to, I'm not even sure how to say this, to read between the lines. So we have every word of Scripture that is the very word of God, and yet as we read, especially in the history sections of the Scripture, and maybe a little less in the prophetic sections of Scripture, sometimes what is said has to be understood within a context about the people that are involved, the time in which these events are taking place, the background situations, sometimes even the geography and other things can impact how we interpret and understand what's going on. And so I'm going to say, I would like you to read, to do some reading between lines, just not just to say that thus says the word of the Lord, but think about, as we read these things, what's going on and what are the motivations that are going on here, because that's what I'll be speaking to in today's sermon. And so I'd like to read a portion here of Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read more quickly than I might usually in the interest of time. But let us hear God's word. Now we're 40 plus days beyond what was read by Elder McDaniel earlier at the time of the crucifixion. Acts 4:1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So very quickly are people coming to faith in Christ here. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And we're not going to get into this, but they were particularly, the high priests at that time were dominated by the Sadducees, which were mentioned a little bit earlier in what we read here. Verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you. Psalm 118, quoted there, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. For when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that is that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and what psalm are they quoting from here? Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. We will conclude our reading at that point. I'm calling in my outline these two passages power passages. Power is at the very heart of each one. As we look back to John chapters 18 and 19, and in comparison with what's going on really in Acts chapters 3 and 4, and it flows over into chapter 5 as well. We have different people involved, primarily Jesus and Pilate, along with the chief priests of the Jews are involved in the John passage. And we have here Peter and John, the two apostles, involved with the priests in Acts chapter 4. There are different powers involved, and one we, the focus with Pilate and Jesus is about civil power or political power, or as the power that is spoken of in the section here in Acts is about more religious, ecclesiastical, church power, God's power, as the Jewish leaders say, by what power did you do these things? Who are you looking to for that? And the difference maker in these two, in my view, is that, as I said, we have what? We have the crucifixion of Christ. We have 3 days, the resurrection of Christ. He appears to many, and then we have 40 days later at the time of Pentecost, which comes to us in Acts chapter 2. So we have a period of time that is shorter probably than when we first stopped having live services here at the church until today. And in the midst of that time, and between these two events, what had happened? The difference maker and the definitive word relating to power had taken place. We have the crucifixion of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All of these things happened, and these are things that were world-changing. Not that the sins of a fallen world and the dramas of a fallen world were changed by the gospel, but in essence, the understanding of how God would deal with these things ultimately, and the blessings that God had in store for all, not only Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles alike, was now being proclaimed to the nations of the earth. And I would suggest to you that we've talked over and over again about Psalm 2. We've sung it a number of times, but they decided not to sing it today, but we'll be singing it again, I'm sure, in the next few weeks. The raging of the nations against the Lord and His Christ. But what we also see in these two passages, as I view it, is Revelation chapter 13 being played out for us. If you remember, we're going to get back there, Lord willing, here in a few weeks. In Revelation 13, we have the beast that comes up from the sea, and we have the beast that comes up from the land. And when we talked about that, we saw two things I'd like to mention about that. First, those two beings served whom? They served the dragon, who was Satan, the devil of old, as he's defined in chapter 12 of Revelation. And we also talked about the one beast representing the civil and governmental powers of the earth, and the second beast representing, I would call the philosophical, religious powers of the earth. And in essence, aren't they epitomized here in Pilate, along with the chief priests? We have the government, the church, and the state all agreeing to crucify Jesus. And whenever significant events happen, this power struggle takes place, and we're in the midst of that, I would suggest, today as well. And one of the graphic demonstrations of that is the civil magistrate is still telling us that most of us have to stay home. And we want to be good citizens. We have complied with this. Apparently there are churches today that have said enough is enough. The newscasts are reminding us that in general, our society is saying enough is enough. And so what are the answers in the midst of all of these difficulties? And the answer is going to be found in understanding who really has the true power in these matters. So going on, I'd just like to talk for a few minutes about motivators and motivations. And the motivators, as I would understand the scripture to speak, in a fallen world, for those who are fallen in sin and in death, are motivated by power, by politics, and by pragmatism. And we see all of those things at play as we look at Pontius Pilate, and we look at the chief priests, and the priests are found in both of these passages. And I just ask you, what motivated Pilate? Pilate has always been a really interesting character in the biblical history for me, because as I read the passages, I create in my own mind, and here's why I say be careful how we read your lines, but I own mind that he was a man of conscience, and he was a man who was deeply involved in struggle when it came to this God-man, Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that when the Jewish leaders brought Jesus, after they'd arrested him, up to the Praetorium, which was the essentially Pilate's mansion and office building and everything else, where he had a garrison there and all these other things. We begin to read between the lines about this Pilate, and how did he react to the Jews? And I need to turn my Bible back to chapter 18. I would suggest that he acted with annoyance and also avoidance, because first thing I want to note is verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out to them. Does that give you any pause? Why didn't they go into Pilate? Pilate was the boss. He was the head authority in that area, and normally he would sit on his seat of authority and render his judgments, but he didn't. But why not? Those Jews again, go back to verse 28, They could not go in. Why not? Because they had not yet observed the Passover. And there is a calendar issue, but we have Jesus observing the Passover earlier than this, and they had not observed it yet, the daily Passover. It appears that there are calendar issues. Some in the Pharisees and Sadducees may have been worshiping different times, but they are concerned about ceremonial uncleanness. And so he goes out to them, and the first thing I can just imagine is these priests get and their religion, that they can't come in. It is interesting to me, I'm just going to say this, I haven't really thought about this before for today, but when I have something I'm pondering, I'd like you to be able to ponder too, that when it came to Jesus, what happened there? He went in. Now, he had to go in because he was commanded to go in, but it's very clear to me that he was the unblemished lamb that died for the sins of the world, and so his going into the praetorium did not defile him and render him unclean. There's something about the nature of uncleanness in that, but that's another sermon that we need to preach. But I think he was simply annoyed with them. He had to get up and go out, and then he realized they're putting me in a bind because they're forcing my hand because I need to maintain order, and they have their Jewish law, which is driving me crazy about all the time. So he goes out to them, and they share the problem, and he just says, deal with it yourselves. Why are you bothering me about this? And they go to say that they respond to him in verse 31, and they say that we are not permitted anyone to death. So now they know, now he knows that they have some big plans for this Jesus, that they want capital punishment exercised upon him. And John records for us, well, you know, if Jesus normally was going to be executed according to Jewish law, he would have been stoned, and yet the scriptures in the Old Testament indicate that he was going to be crucified. And that demanded that Pilate would see to these things and would execute him via the crucifixion that the curse of the Old Testament law talks about, of one who hangs on a tree. He also tries to avoid, when he says to them, what has he done? And this is later on. He interacts again with them in chapter 19 in the first passages after he had scourged Jesus. And he again says, take him yourself and crucify him. I want to be done with this, for I find no guilt in him. And more than once, the gospel accounts say that he found no guilt in Jesus. And so we see, secondly, that Pilate was motivated by fear. He feared, he had a fear of God, and I think that's reflected for us in chapter 19, verse 7, when he says, again, you do it. And the Jews answer, we have a law, and that by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And verse 8 is striking to me as well. When Pilate heard this, he was, my Bible says, even more afraid. Even better, he was more afraid, which implies he was already fearful of what was going on. He knew he was dealing with a tinder box, something that could explode on him. And we've seen that's been happening in the news over the past few days in many inner cities in the United States after the killing of that, the senseless killing of that black man in Minneapolis by a police officer. And so he is fearing God. They said he's the Son of God. Now Pilate is, okay, now I've got something else that I need to be concerned about. Am I going to answer to this God? We don't know all the details. Pilate was not a believer that we're aware of. He also had a situation that while this was all going on, and we have this in one verse in Matthew 27:19, has a message sent from his wife that says she had a dream and don't have anything to do with this just man, she says, of Jesus. And so Pilate is being torn. He doesn't want to give the Jews what they want because he despises them. But he has to keep them in line and in order. And the key verses that we need to understand in all of this, around all the other things that I say, I think, are when Pilate calls Jesus back in chapter 19, verse 9, when he was even more afraid, he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me." Now the authority, the power that he had at the behest of the Roman Empire comes forth. "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" In other words, don't you get it, Jesus, that I am the power here? I'm being as patient as I can with the people. I'm being as patient as I can with the Jewish leaders. I want to be patient with you. Don't you get these things that you will not even answer me? In verse 11, it's the definitive verse of this whole account. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority." In other words, you would have no... The word authority in Greek is a different word than the word power. The word authority contains the word power. Not literally, but the word authority, as you see it, is the idea of might and right. And authority means you not only have the right to exercise governance, but you also have the power to back it up. And more than anybody else, other than Jesus himself in this situation, Pontius Pilate had the power. He had the Roman inheritance. He had at his disposal armies to do things. And he was known as a ruthless suppressor of sedition. He shed much blood of Jews and of others. And he was dictatorial, and yet in the midst of this, he still is struggling and doing everything he can to keep the peace, which he perceives would be to set Jesus free. And so the ultimate motivator of Pilate and these things, I would say, is expedience, or pragmatism. It's really expedience is a form of pragmatism that simply says, whatever's going on right now, you just do what you need to do to fix it. Doesn't matter. It has no moral plus or minus. You just do whatever makes the most sense to do to get the end that you want to get. There was a book written back in the early 60s called Situation Ethics that talked about this kind of thing, a book on pure pragmatism. And as we see in the Gospel accounts, Pilate took the continually changing course. Every time he talks to the Jews, okay, then I'll do this. And then that doesn't work. He goes to talk to Jesus, okay, now I'm going to do this. And now I'm going to do this. And ultimately, what did it take to direct Pilate into the decision to, as verse 16 of John 19 says, to hand Jesus over to them to be crucified? It was the Jews talking about the real power that was behind Pilate himself, and that was Caesar. And just began to say, you know, things like this, I think, are said in back rooms and everywhere else in the bastions, in the capitals of power. If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. We love Caesar. No friend of Caesar, you let him go. And so Pilate finally realized that the way out of his trouble and the only way to get this over with and done was to give in to them and to have him crucified. Well, what motivated the chief priests? Well, first of all, we need to understand that they were motivated by the Spirit of God. In John chapter 11, if the Jews are talking about what are we going to do, the Jewish leaders are talking about what are we going to do with this Jesus. All the people are following after him. And they say in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." And this goes on in John's account to remind us. Caiaphas wasn't doing this because he had a real concern for the welfare of the nation. But he did it. He did this not on his own initiative, but he prophesied that what God had ordained in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, happened would indeed happen, and that Jesus would die not only for the nation, but in order also, verse 52, that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So it's the gospel. Caiaphas is motivated by expediency. This is, to get the end that we want, we need to do this. And John reminds us at that point, but really, in your doing this, you're not going to get the end that you want, but rather you are going to be God's instrument to provide the end that he wants, which is the salvation of the lost out of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. So I think as we read these accounts and we do that little bit of reverent reading between the lines and trying to understand exactly what's going on, it's clear that the Jewish leaders had contempt toward Jesus and also contempt toward Pilate. They were trying to do everything they could to manipulate him to get what they wanted. Common bond and all these things. They were all trying to get what they wanted. None of them were concerned to have happen what God wanted. And yet God uses all of that to accomplish his purposes anyway. And we'll talk about that again later. But they were also motivated by fear. In all of the things we've talked about, we see these miracles, whether it's in Acts 4, whether it's in the life of Jesus. We see these things. We want to suppress them, but if we do, what about the people? We're going to lose the people. The people are going, they are recognizing Jesus as the Son of God. And so in their contempt, they also have fear of the people. They have fear of Pilate. I think they went up and they were playing a political game with Pilate that they likely played before. They were concerned about the loss of their power, the loss of their position, the loss of their prestige. Things haven't changed much, have they? I mean, if I look at the news, it seems all about who is going to have the power. Is it going to be President Trump, which will drive half of the nation into apoplexy, or is it going to be Nancy Pelosi, which will drive the other half of the nation into the same kind of thing? It's all about power. Who will make the decision? Is it now going to be the healthcare individuals? Is it going to be the head of the CDC? Is it going to be somebody else? There's great power struggles going on. President Trump said if governors do not let churches begin to assemble more freely, that he will force their hand. And so far, I haven't heard that has worked, at least not in the state of Colorado. And struggles go on and on and on. And it seems like everything now is through a lens that I hear on television, whether it's on Fox, whether it's on CNBC, NBC, ABC, CBS, wherever you look, there's an agenda for all, and all are looking to have the power to dictate what the future will look like as we come out of this coronavirus situation. Well, what is to be our motivation as Christians in this fallen world and as we continue to struggle with everybody else with the restrictions of a coronavirus world? I would suggest that the three P words that I would put before you are power, principle, and presence. And I'll just spend a minute talking about those as we close. First of all, we have the power, not of Caesar, not of President Trump, not of the gentleman who's the Prime Minister of England or the President of France or the Queen Elizabeth or any of the other world leaders. We have the power of God, the Father, and I put some verses there that you just go and look at that talk about these things. In John 19:11, Jesus says, you would have no authority, no power over me unless it was given to you by my dad, by Almighty God himself. The Jesus knew what was going on clearly here. And then we have Jesus the Son claiming, and then the Great Commission in Matthew, all power and authority. He uses both words there. All power and the right to use that power in heaven and on earth have been given to me. By whom? Well, go back to his dad, his father, God the Father. And then, how is that power administered in the world in which we live today? It is almost always administered in a direct way by God the Holy Spirit, which is why he gets more verses to look up than the Father and the Son do at this point. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John encountered and were asked, by what power do you do this? Verse 7 of chapter 4. By what power or in what name have you done this? And they answered both questions. Verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, that's the power that he was using, rulers and elders of the people. And he goes on from there, that same being filled with the Holy Spirit is used over in verse 31 of this chapter as well. Jesus himself said that when he went to ascend to heaven, he would send power to them. That's in verse 49 of Luke chapter 44, and it's also in the book of Acts in chapter 1 when he says, you wait here until I send you power from on high to go forth and to do my work. And that power from on high was the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Greater is he who is in us than he, any who are in the world. All power and authority belongs to our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the power of the resurrected Christ. We have the power of the gospel. I had one of our texts from Romans chapter 1 to read that I neglected to read, but it really summarizes the main point of what we're talking about today. And do you remember what Paul said in verses 16 and 17? The attitude that we as Christians are to have about the gospel, that we will not be ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because it is the very power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And those verses still ring out, and that gospel is still the only answer that there is for all of the questions that the current situation has brought into the hearts and minds of people. And I thank God that those questions are coming, because now people who have been content in their own power and in their own self-autonomy and in their own comfort and their own pleasures and in their own love of self rather than being lovers of God, all of a sudden, all of that's been stripped away to one degree or another. Sometimes if you're lovers of money, many who have lived by that are now struggling. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Our sports have been taken away. Our rock hunters have been taken away. Now we just have to deal with online video games being taken away. That's most of them been taken away. But I digress at that point. We have the power of the gospel at our disposal, which is the Spirit of God in us, being bold when we need to be bold. John and Peter, at the time Jesus was being crucified, essentially they and the others deserted him. And yet once they had the power of God given by the Spirit of God, they went forth without reservation and boldly proclaimed the gospel, even under threat of death itself, and ultimately changed the world. And that change continues through those who follow in their footsteps and continue to boldly proclaim the power of God unto salvation to everyone that we have opportunity to do so toward. That's a lousy English construction, but I think you got the point of that. We also then are to be people of principle. And by principle, I'm talking about the principles which are the teachings of divine scripture, of holy writ, from God's word of truth, as we face the realities of daily life. I'm just waiting for somebody, when I'm talking to them about Jesus Christ, to say, like Pilate did, "What is truth?" I'm ready. Truth is reality. Truth is what comes from God Himself. Truth is that which stands. God is the definer of what truth is. And we need to hold on to the Scriptures for our health, for our encouragement, for our comfort, and for our peace whenever times are tough. Right now they're tough because of coronavirus, but all of us know that they're always tough in one degree or another, and that we're all struggling every day with the difficulties of life in a fallen world, with the consequences of our own sinful actions, of the ways in which we have let our Heavenly Father down and our Savior down by sinning in what we say and in what we think and in what we do. It's a tough world that we live in, but when you're in Christ, there is also blessing to be had as we serve Him, as we are protected by Him, as we are used by Him to help others. And so when I think about the principles of God's Word that we need to stand by, these four things are with us today. This is the way that it is. I can't sugarcoat it. I can't say God is just going to remove all of these things from us. Sin will continue until the end of the age. The book of Revelation is all about that. We need to persevere. We need to serve. We need to be faithful. We need to repent. We need to do His Word and overcome. But we need to just realize as we continue with this day-by-day struggle in this coronavirus world, that first of all, the gospel, and as you stand for it and proclaim it, will bring opposition. It will be external, but it will also at times be internal. One of the lessons in the book of Acts at the start is what we find out is immediately the troubles from the outside are with the Jews, but there's also going to be trouble inside. And if you want to get to the troubles inside, you just have to go to Acts chapter 5. The very next chapter is a chapter that talks about Ananias and Sapphira, those who were in the church, and yet brought great trouble to the church and its members. So don't be surprised. Secondly, Jesus is the only way, the only answer, the only way to peace and contentment and to everlasting life. So don't be fooled. Physicians don't have the answers. Healthcare workers don't have the answers. Politicians don't have the answers. God Himself and His Son Jesus has the answers that everybody needs to hear. Answers that will not only help us through life in this fallen world, but prepare us to spend the blessings of eternal life in heaven itself. Thirdly, as we deal with these things, remember that we must obey God rather than men. Up to this point, that's in Acts chapter 5:29, where that specifically said the proof text, but it's talked about in chapter 4 and in chapter 3 of Acts as well. We do need to be good citizens, but there's a limit to that, and that limit comes when the civil magistrate exceeds the authority given to him by God Himself to be a protector for good, a suppressor of evil, and enters into the realm of evil. And so if the day comes when the state tells us to do something that God's Word says clearly that we cannot and must not do, we must listen to God. So the leader, the Jewish leaders here had their own police force, their own soldiers, their own army. They were, at that time, a civil as well as an ecclesiastical power. It's changed today. The church does not have that same kind of power, except maybe in Vatican City. for the Roman Catholic Church. But we obey, we render to Caesar that which is Caesar, until doing so would render disservice to God. And those lines sometimes are hard to draw and hard to understand, and I think at times people jump too quickly over and say, we've reached that point, now we must defy. And yet the times do come when that is something that is necessary. So do not be misled in this area. And finally, and most importantly, that I hope you will get out of this sermon today, and it's primarily in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verses about 25, where the quote from Psalm 2, and then it goes into 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What is that saying? That's the most important thing I have to say to you. When we're troubled about what's going on in our lives, when we're troubled about what's going on in the world because of the virus that we are facing today, who has the power? And whose will be done? I need to train my computer that when there is one sentence where you can put the word will twice in a row and you shouldn't have a red squiggly line under it. That lesson comes from the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not a question of, Lord, we hope your will be done. The Lord's Prayer says, thy will be done, which rightly translated would be, thy will always be done. That's the God whom we serve. He is the power that matters. He used Pilate. He used Caiaphas. He used Annas. He used the Roman soldiers to accomplish his purposes in Christ dying on the cross and being raised again from the dead, just as he used Cyrus and others in the Old Testament times, pagan leaders, to do his will. So today he is using President Trump and Nancy Pelosi and the leaders of all of the nations. And he is the one who is overseeing all of those things, so that when all is said and done, he will deliver us from evil. He will help us in our times of need. And he will bring glory and honor to himself and to those who persevere and keep their faith in him. So do you know him? Do you know the power of his resurrection, of Christ's resurrection? Because true power and true motivation for our lives begin there. Paul talked about a bunch of things in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He said the main thing for him was to know the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ in his own life personally. Do you have that knowledge as well? And finally, don't ever forget the presence of our faithful God that was stated most clearly, in my view, to us by Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when he said, as he called us to serve and persevere in this world, that he would be with us always, even until the end of the age. Go and serve. Go and not be fearful, because we know where true power is found. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us everywhere in your word about who you are and what you do for us, your people. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be diligent in our study. Help us to be principled in our lives, not compromising with wickedness. And help us to go forth and reach out to others, even when times make it difficult to do, as it seems right now, is such a time. And as we close, Lord, knowing in our heads that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, We pray that you will hear us as we pray together from that Lord's Prayer Jesus gave to us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.